Good evening, and if you would turn your Bibles to, again, the epistle, pastoral epistles, the first one, 1 Timothy, and we'll be in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, starting at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, and like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. May God bless the reading and proclamation of His Word this evening. Now we're continuing on these pastoral letters here, the letters to shepherds, to those who shepherd sheep, to Timothy and others will be reading these letters. You know, with the invention and popularity of smartphones and iPhones, a major source of conflict between husband and wives has been lost, probably not to their chagrin. And that particular conflict arose when they would be traveling together in a car, and they would get lost. And this happened so often, and inevitably the wife, without the need of much discernment, would perceive that her husband wasn't quite sure where he was going, and she would simply inquire. She'd give a little, or maybe give a little advice. Honey, perhaps we can stop somewhere and ask directions. Now, 9 times out of 10, when this simple, honest little request was made, it was met with a bit of a scorn. It was a challenge to this man's self-worth, his manhood, and it was a strike against his very pride that his wife would say, should we stop and ask her directions? Do you need directions? A man's manliness is being challenged. He can just get a man, we us men could get us in the right direction simply by intuition alone, right? Have you ever experienced that? We've lost that. You know, we've had those special moments and they're pretty much gone. And why is that? It's because of GPS capabilities on our smartphone or iPhones. Getting lost now is harder than ever. The global system positioning, it'll let us know where we're going. So it's that piece of technology that I'm thankful that it has come and that we have it, but it has come with a cost. And that cost is committing our directions to memory. I think young people today don't have as good as memories when it comes to the where they're going. They don't commit a landscape or buildings to memory, street names, things like that, because they're dependent upon their GPS. Folks have become so dependent on their GPS that they'll use that device going to the same place 3 times. And there was a day when that just didn't happen. Why use your brain when you don't have to? Isn't that right? But there's another issue that arises from using the GPS and being dependent upon it, and that's our lost ability of using maps. Not that it took a great skill, but it's a simple little skill that's lost. It used to be that every car in the glove compartment had several road maps within them. Jeremy probably still has some in his truck just for backup. Using a map it went with us everywhere. Now, how many of us have been going to a location and you've lost your GPS reading and you wish you had that old Rand McNally road atlas in your car? You know, this happened to us several years ago. We were going from Mount Vernon, Ohio to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I just kind of thought, well, we could just take the back roads there. Well, there's a number of back roads that I had never been on before, and we lost our GPS, so a simple little drive became an all-afternoon endeavor. And again, I wish I had my old Rand McNally with me at that time. Now, those old road atlases, they would not only let you know where you were at, what road you're on, but it would also let you know what road you're on in relation to the overall geographical location or the area you're in. It'll give you the big overall picture. Now, when you have that overall picture, the direction you're headed is a lot easier. It becomes clear and discernible, and it's especially helpful when the surrounding landscape that you see is blotting your view from perhaps other roads. It confuses your bearing. Now, in a sense, the Apostle Paul does this for Timothy. He and the readers of this epistle, he not only lets them know where they're at in this church order of worship and things, but they're also getting a step back look. He's getting a grander view by going back to creation even. So he does it. But today, if you notice the verses we read, if you followed along, it's men's responsibilities and women's responsibilities in church. Well, for clarity's sake, and because of the confusion of our day, the inspired apostle goes above those surroundings. He doesn't try to just explain the immediate landscape. He goes above those surroundings to take a larger look at where things started, the design and intent of the Lord. Forget all the other arguments that can be said about a man's and a woman's responsibility in church. He goes back to the basic building blocks, the foundation, if you will. Paul refers back to the order of creation. Now, there's an order in creation, and there's an order in worship. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve, verse 13 says that. Now, whatever explanations we have for these verses, and I was thinking maybe asking Pastor Fred or Pastor Danny to take these verses, but I will have to interject right here that the more controversial verses at the end of the text probably have to be the next time we're in Timothy. But whatever explanations we have, was Paul chauvinistic or misogynistic? Was he blinded by his culture of the day? Was the societal norms of his day, did they form a biased opinion against women? Did he lack the sophistication that we moderns have? Perhaps he would have felt different if he was born in this century, now, today, and has witnessed all the many women's rights that have emerged that they didn't have at that time. Well, whatever argument could be made to try to explain, and many commentaries, especially contemporary commentaries, try to explain Paul's view away from that. Whatever explanation there is, though, we have to remember it has to include his reference back to God's creative order in the garden. That trumps everything else. Going back to the creation, the apostle declares that God does indeed have a design, and his design has a purpose. There's order here. Without order, we have disorder. And we see what comes from disorder and is nothing but confusion and breakdown. And aren't we seeing that in today's society? As a society, we've moved so far away from God's creative order that, truth be told, we're reaping the decades of secular evolutionary teaching in our schools and universities. We are reaping the fruit of decades and decades of that. It's first taught that God didn't create man. Man, as well as all of creation, does not have a designer creator. Things came about by random chance. Now, this is so hard to believe that things just happen by random chance, it has to be multiplied by an incomprehensible amount of time to become believable, doesn't it? Now, that's an incredible solution when you think about it. Do you believe that all this, I mean, we watched the snow come down, we watched the leaves fall down, the seasons change, everything around us. Can you imagine that all this came from nothing, basically nothing? Well, the answer is no. Can you fathom what billions and billions of years would be like? Again, the answer would be no. So you take the first answer, no, and the second answer, no, to those two questions and put them together, and what do you get? Should be a big no, but no. Actually, that's the explanation of how we get everything then. At least that's what they want us to believe. So if there's no creator, designer, then there's neither is there purpose. Man is not the potter, God is not the potter, but man is both potter and clay. He can make himself to whatever he wants to be. This is no longer, honey, you could be whatever you want to be. You could be an astronaut, you can be a doctor, you could be an athlete, whatever you want to be. That's not limited to that anymore. Now it encompasses a person born male saying they want to be female and vice versa. In fact, we're at a place today that even to discuss or debate this issue of transgenderism is if even questioning if a person could say they want to be the opposite gender of what they are, that can result in a person losing their job or jeopardizing their career. Well, when God is removed from the narrative of creation, man is left to his own. He's left up to his own imagination and devices, and we are again seeing around us the results of that, which is not good. Now, in the same way, when man departs from God's order in worship, man is left to his own devices and pragmatism. If it seems to work, then we don't want to mess with success, right? Now, the apostle again cuts through all that simply by bringing it back to creation. In a very distinct way, contrary to those who accuse Paul of expressing his own thoughts, Paul points back to creation and declares, "This is God's way." We have a problem with it? Well, we have to take that up with God. And this is like the old wise saying, when all else fails, look at the directions. Now, didn't Jesus do this when the question of divorce was presented to him in Matthew chapter 19? In verse 3, we read, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for a just any reason?'" They were trying to lure Jesus into a quagmire of various reasons of why divorce could be permitted. Within the different rabbinical schools of thought, there was one, the Shammai rabbis, who held a very conservative, only for the reason of unfaithfulness. And usually it was just applied unfaithfulness of the wife, was divorce allowed. And you contrast that with the Hillel rabbis, who took a more liberal view of allowing divorce. And basically, a man can come up with any reason to divorce his wife. And let's face it, man's creativity in justifying his own sin knows no limits. So coming up for reasons to divorce one's wife could be as easy, as minor, as burning the food. Now think about how many divorces would take place in the homes where the housewives use the smoke detector as a backup cooking timer. There'd be many. It's a little joke we had in our house. That's not the timer. It's a smoke detector. But I've done it too, dear. Anyhow, these men wanted to drag Jesus into the different side of this debate and then entrapped him doing that. And you remember what our Lord does? Does he get into the various scenarios of reasons for divorce? No. Did he enumerate the different interpretations of the law concerning divorce? No. He simply went back to God's view of marriage. He went back to God's design for marriage. Jesus said in verse 4 of Matthew 19, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Jesus goes right back to creation to settle this discussion. This is God's design. Going back to creation cuts again through all the arguments. It carries with it an added weight, as it were. As we read Jesus doing it on divorce, so we read Paul doing it in public, corporate worship as well. Now, one thing we must realize as we go back, by going back to God's design and creation, both Jesus and Paul use something that transcends time. It goes beyond time. It's not limited by time. It's not limited by geographical locations or boundaries. It's not subject to culture or fashion or trends or the sensibilities of man. These truths were and are before and above all those things. So they have meaning and application for us today. Again, it transcends time. It comes to us today. And I say all that because our text tonight is one that our contemporary men and women would have a negative reaction to, just a knee-jerk reaction. Today's text and other related texts are used by those who attack Christianity as being against women. Now, the reaction of these verses just isn't outside the evangelical church, but very much within evangelicalism as well. Fights on the outside, we expect those. But fights on the inside are more damaging. Well, I'd like to spend just a few moments looking at these verses, and I titled this sermon, "Preparing to Go to Church," because this is in some ways Paul's continued instruction on one's worship, to be an expression of one's walk and life. Now, there's no dichotomy or separation of the two. Of course, that is our call to worship, our worship life, and our private life. There's no dichotomy or gap between these two. And we're familiar with Paul's admonition to Timothy in the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, which reads, "Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine." Excuse me, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Watch what you believe, doctrine, and your life, your walk, your behavior. You can't have one without the other. And we read this spelled out a bit more in the instructions Paul gives Timothy here. Mainly in how men and women are to serve in the church. Men in their leading and praying, women in their submitting and doing good works. Now in verse 8, Paul connects outward action with inward truth. "I want men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." An outward action of hands coupled with a heart issue of being free from hate and not doubting God's word. Now, when the Apostle Paul states that men should lift up their hands, was he giving exact instructions on bodily positioning for prayer or posturing? Now, it was true that it was the custom of the Jews at that time was lifting their hands often when they prayed or outstretching their arms. But in Scripture, we see a number of positions that are taken in prayer. And in Genesis 18, we read that Abraham fell on his face when he prayed. In Daniel 6:10, we read that Daniel prayed on his knees. And both the Pharisee and the repentant sinner are praying standing up in Luke 18. And our Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes towards heaven. We read that in John chapter 17. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prayed with his hands spread out towards heaven, almost similar to what Paul says here. I really don't think the key element here is the positioning of our hands or our body, but of the heart, and that the hands represent that. What kind of hands are to be lifted up? Holy hands, hands that are made holy by our Lord. Can a person have holy hands without being made holy? Of course not. Now, the hands are representative. The word hands here is a part of a synecdoche, you know, that term used for when a part represents the whole, a synecdoche. The hands represent the whole of a man. And Jesus demonstrated this when he washed Peter's feet in John chapter 13. If you recall, Peter said to him, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And you remember Jesus' answer to him in verse 10? He said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean." Again, the feet were representative of the whole. Now here the feet represent the whole, and our hands represent everything we do, our working, our eating, our embracing, our helping. And hands also can be represented. There's scripture that reflects this. Fighting and holding. And it can be negative. It can have negative connotations as well as positive connotations. Now, lifting up holy hands in prayer also represents submission, a surrender, a trust, and receiving. David said in Psalm 119, verse 48, "My hands also I will lift up to your commandments. My hands also I lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." David lifts up his hands in a gesture of submitting to and holding to and receiving from. Lifting up holy hands. John Stott notes the three enemies of public prayer: sin, anger, and quarreling. Issues of the heart that surpass the outward expression. Think of what a contrast that it is for those who are used to exterior ceremonial washings of the hands. It's easier to wash the outside of the cup because, if you recall from the series on contentment, heart work is hard work. Heart work is hard work. It takes help from above to cleanse the heart. Psalm 119 again, verses 9 and 10 reads, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." A man has a call and a duty to be submitted to God's law in order to guard his heart. Holy hands cannot be lifted up when the heart is filled with anger and contention and bitterness towards a brother. A man's heart harboring sin and anger is not going to have a heart full of faith, but of doubts. He'll be double-minded. How can a man pray for others while his own heart is in need of God's touch and forgiveness? Now, we see this principle underlined in the prayer between husbands and wives that Peter writes about in the third chapter of 1 Peter. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That your prayers may not be hindered. You know, there's a number of benefits for husbands to being intentional and honoring their wives and treating them as co-heirs of the grace of life. But a major one is that there be no hindrance to their prayers being offered up. Husbands ought to keep short lists between their wives for, if no other reason, to have their prayer life in harmony. Lifting up of holy hands is a cleansed heart and not a condemned and doubting heart. Again, remember that heart work is hard work. And what is meant by that is heart work doesn't happen of its own. We heard that, was it Thomas Watson who said a flower of repentance does not grow in nature? Was Thomas Brooks. I love that, just stuck in my mind. A flower of repentance does not grow in nature. A heart and doing heart work is not on its own. It's not a natural thing for a man. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5, if a man goes to offer a gift to the altar but has a grievance with a brother or sister, he needs to go make it right first and then offer the gift. Where you have man, you have offenses. That's for sure. They will occur. The question is, what do you do when you are offended? From our Lord's instruction, we can deduce that we're not to run from the offense, but to run to it and seek reconciliation. The harder way, but the more fruitful way. Because men are called to lead in prayer and public worship, he has the call of guarding his heart against pride. And he's prone to fall into, so often, that pride. His praying is an outward expression of his heart. Now, the apostle then gives instruction for Christian women in corporate worship. He writes that just as a man's issue in leading in prayer are heart issues, a woman's actions in public worship should not be for public display, but heart issues as well. In verse 9, the apostle writes, in like manner also, just like the man, this is a heart issue, just like that, in like manner also that the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Modesty, propriety, and moderation. These are all reflections of the condition of the heart, the inward part. The apostle isn't saying, don't let what you wear have more. The apostle is saying, don't let what you wear have more than an emphasis on who you are than what is in your heart. Again, like the man, it's the heart. We have to remember what the city of Ephesus was, an affluent city, a city that was, you know, abundant in commerce and retail, and it really lived in an abundant time. And in Paul's epistle, the Ephesians, if you remember, he has instructions for both slave owners and slaves within that letter. Now you think of the variation, quite a societal mix of rich and poor within that one congregation. The temptation to display one's wealth by what they wore was real, even among believers. Remember in James' epistle how he warned about treating the rich members differently than the poor in public worship. The poor were able to get the bleacher section of the church seats, where the rich got the box seats, as it were. The heart of man has been the same since the fall. Man looks on the outward appearance. You know, I remember years ago, the church I attended in Dallas, Texas, while in Bible school, back in late 70s. And this was a well-heeled church. Well-heeled, close by the school, so we went to it. And it was even more than an indicator how well this church did was not so much the cars, which were very nice, especially compared to mine. I think mine was the only one with rust on it. But But a great indicator of the wealth was the jewelry that the women wore at that church. If you didn't know better, you'd think it was a beauty pageant going on in there instead of a church service. I dare say that the value of the jewelry that was worn probably exceeded the GDP of some small countries. Now, do you think that the women who went to that church weren't noticing what these other women wore? Were they blind to the style and what that was going on there? And if I was a betting man, I would have wagered that things got outright competitive among the women as well. I can't wear that old thing. I already wore it once before. Something to that effect. If such thought and care and planning went into the dress, then how much thought and planning was going into preparing of the heart for worship? That's a question we would have to ask. Well, if a woman is spending more time on getting ready for church than she does at church, good indicator something is amiss. Now, Paul writes that a woman should put on modesty, propriety, and moderation. When a woman dresses in a modest way, she's making an attempt to not draw unnecessary attention to herself. That could be in the sense of her wealth or an extravagance or in an alluring, sensual way. There have been a few times that I've said to my daughters, honey, that's a real nice outfit you have, and someday in the privacy of your home, your husband will appreciate that outfit, but it's not for public consumption. It's my daughters would always kind of let out a loud sigh when I would say such things. Right, Brandon? Some outfits and display just are, they display too much. My daughters would joke that one of their mother's favorite models was everything looks better in a turtleneck. Just a little related note here. A man's mind is considered a battlefield. He has a number of battles with his thoughts. If a man is not battling his thoughts, taking thoughts captive, then he's losing the battle. A man has to be on guard not to entertain lustful thoughts, not giving them a place. And a battlefield is an apt description of a man's mind. Now, that being said, it's just a simple plea to women in the church is to not place extra mines, or I guess in today's warfare, maybe it would be IEDs, improvised explosive device. Don't put extra ones out there for the men out there. Although, totally, a man is responsible and accountable for his own thoughts, his sisters in Christ should be mindful of his propensity and struggles. Now, I know a young lady wants to dress in a way that makes her feel beautiful, and God has made beauty for his glory and our enjoyment, but he himself is to be that, not his creation. He should be worshipped and adored. Let us remember that in public worship, worship is our focus, not feeling beautiful. Now, that doesn't mean a woman shouldn't try to look nice. She doesn't go out of her way to look frumpy or like she gives no thought whatsoever to her appearance or sloppy. That can gather as much undue attention as glittery gold or hair clips or whatever else someone might find distracting. Believe it or not, I've been accused of not giving enough consideration to my appearance. Hard to believe. Thankfully, I have Pastor Danny who lets me know when something's not tucked or tied or what I should wear. But what we do want is balance, don't we? Modesty is not drawing undue attention to ourselves, either by saying we're a slob or we're extravagant or not enough coverage or ill-fitting clothing, too tight, too tight, too loose. It's a proper, considerate balance. Different Christian groups have endeavored to make a list of what they define as modesty. We knew one group that didn't allow sandals. Some say no jewelry, no haircuts, only long skirts. For those of us in the homeschool movement back in the 80s and that, if you weren't wearing a long denim skirt, your walk with the Lord was questioned. When we were at Bible school back in the 70s, no beards or long hair were allowed on men. Of course, there's another religion that just makes it real easy. You just cover everything up except a little slit for eyes. Well, that's why we don't get into making lists, but we do present it as a heart issue. Adorned with propriety is similar in that it's proper and fitting for the occasion. It's a display of thoughtfulness of others rather than oneself. We know that God does not look on the outward appearance like man does, but on the heart. But on the other hand, man does often judge by the outward appearance. And what we wear can be an indication of what's in our heart. In going to church, we should make every effort to look nice, to show that it's a special and important time. Can we say some styles are not fitting for a church service, no pun intended, without being legalistic? I think we can. Well, let's say that then. Maybe some sisters need to go to some other sisters at times in a loving, non-judgmental way. But our goal, not only in dress, but in all that we do, should be to honor the Lord and point to his goodness, not to draw attention to ourselves. He may increase and I must decrease. I would encourage each person to simply honor the Lord and their brothers and sisters in the simple way that they dress. Instead of woman identifying herself by her clothing in a way that says, look at me, Paul writes that her walk is to be seen by her good works. In verse 9, Paul says, she should be adorned with propriety. In verse 10, he says, good works are the proper adorning. Should be adorned with propriety, and that proper adorning is good works. And good works points us to the goodness of God. This is what Peter is referring to, again, back in 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Peter is saying, don't dress on the outside where man looks, but the inside, a quiet and gentle spirit for God's look. Not man's look, but God's look, which is precious in the sight of God. Better than looking precious in the sight of man, looking precious in the sight of God. Now, when considering this verse, my mind went to Dorcas, that seamstress in Acts chapter 9. It's interesting, two chapters earlier in chapter 7, Scripture speaks of the martyrdom of Stephen, a table waiter. Now, two chapters later, it's bringing up the life of a seamstress. Kind of interesting, these two nondescript people, non-key people, essential people, as it were, but yet Scripture gives it plenty of space. How was she described? This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds that she did. And after she died, her friends, other widows, indicating she was most likely a widow, called for Peter, and when he arrived, they showed him the tunics and garments which she has made. How dear is that? No photo displays like we have today, but there on the table perhaps was these little garments and things that Dorcas had made. Look, she made this for this one. And their hearts were just attached to those little items that she made. Dorcas had no platform that she spoke from. I don't think she wrote any commentary. She wasn't a queen like Esther. If she had a husband, he wasn't mentioned. Just a quiet, gentle spirit doing charitable deeds and showing Jesus' love to others. And that caused them to get the apostles' attention. And that caused her to experience the resurrection power of God, bringing her back to life. And her story still speaks to us this day. I'm a little seamstress. Verse 11, Paul says, little woman, learn in silence and all submission. Oh, those are just delightful words to our society today. Here Paul sets in order again that men in the church are to have the leadership role and women are to submit under that leadership. And it's here where the apostle goes. He has that reason to go all the way back in creation because these arguments that we face today, the noises and the chatter we hear, they're not new. They're not new. They were made before. But I can say we are going to continue that next time, especially that last verse in the chapter. I haven't gotten my own mind wrapped around that, and I would like to develop that along with these verses for next time. Let me just say this, though, that like everything that God has created good, the word submission has gotten a bad rap. There have been many who've abused it and used it as a weapon. This morning, a Pastor Dabney's sermon, he talked about the word repentance and what that conjures up in our mind. An angry preacher saying repent with a scrawl, jowls jutting out and a mean look on his face. And it just paints the different picture of what that word actually means. Well, submission is the same way. Why is that? Well, There have been plenty of husbands, there's been plenty of church leaders that have abused that word to such a degree that it's become ugly in many people's minds. So it's important for us to show and the proper meaning and application of that word submission. Just because something is abused doesn't mean it doesn't have a proper use. And the word submission is like that. And again, it does conjure up a lot of negative feelings in many people. The world can't believe that Christians even use that word. In fact, you'll hear people come up with their own marriage vows. Well, that's one word. You'll never hear those made-up marriage vows, unless it's a minister doing a somewhat of a traditional wedding where that word and the scripture pertaining to it are still used. And again, like I said earlier, many who go by the name of Christ would prefer not to use that word as well. But it is a good word. And we're glad of that word. We're glad that we've seen that word in action when our dear Savior submitted to the Father's will. Even as I read today at the Lord's table, Father, if it be not thy will, let this cup pass from me. Jesus submitted to the Father's will to become that propitiatory sacrifice for us. Our King is a benevolent King. He desires his people to be a submissive folk. Those to whom the King brings to himself find their greatest delight in submitting to him. He's a good King. He does all things for his glory and for the good of his people. So let us endeavor to have the Word of God give us the proper definition of submission. Let us look for his goodness as we submit of his order of worship, for he is worthy of our worship. And our worship of him should be in accord with his revealed word to us. So next time we get into these verses, I'd like to go a little bit more. And not only that, bring out a number of examples of how the women in submission to the of the early church, how that was expressed. Because it's a glorious thing. Would you join your hearts now with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for the clash of the kingdoms, Lord, the kingdom of light clashing and breaking apart, the kingdom of darkness, almost as if it were a clash of changing cultures. And Lord, how we thank you that your word does indeed transcend country boundaries, time itself. The heart of man has been the same since the fall. And Lord, how we need your word to direct our steps. How we need your word that we worship you aright and true. So Father, we do submit ourselves to the teaching of your word, to your commandments, that we learn by it. And not only that, but receive life through it. Lord, we're thankful for this evening. We're thankful for your word. Continue to keep our hearts soft and pliable to receive that word. Father, the culture around us, society around us would want to add a drying element, as it were, to our hearts, to be caused them to be hard because of abuse of things within the house of God even. But Lord, cause us to have soft hearts, receiving that word of God to such a degree that it causes us to be more and more glorifying of our Savior who is worthy of it. Be with us now as we continue to pray and lift up different requests and words of thanks. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.